Turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. If you're not familiar with that, which would not be surprising, you go to the end of the Old Testament, you go back three books, and you'll get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Next week will be the completion of this study. So we're going to do the first half of chapter 3 today. Zephaniah chapter 3. And I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 13. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray once more. This is your word, Father, and you sent it originally to a people who did not pay attention to what was said to them, and they experienced the consequences. But your word is living, it's alive, it still speaks into our own lives, it speaks into our world and into our own personal inner being. And so we ask you to take your word and drive it into our hearts again. We need every day to have the fire of your word speak into us and burn away that which is impure. We need every day to have the bread of heaven. Every day we need to hear your voice. So we ask you that you would do that for your people and for those who are not your people in this room. May your word bring them close to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've seen how this prophet, this minor prophet, Zephaniah, can be seen as a summary of the nine minor prophets who spoke before the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah, as they are known, were taken into captivity in 586 BC. And what we find here in this book, these last few chapters especially, or the last chapter especially, is that all the nations, not just Judah, not just the nation that God had brought to live in that part of the Middle East, but all nations are answerable to God. This is, God's not a local God. He's not one that's culturally limited. He is the Lord of all the earth. And Zephaniah then pronounces judgment on the Philistines who lived on the western part of the land of Israel, and on the Moabites on the southern part, the Ammonites, and the Ethiopians in northeastern Africa, and on the Assyrians, what we know as Iran today. And he uses those nations as a representative of all the world, of all the nations of the world, that every nation, the entire world, must give account to God. And so here in chapter 3 now, the prophet turns his attention to God's people in particular. Jerusalem as the capital of Judah. And he lays out his case against them. And this indictment is a four-part indictment. There we see in verse 2. First, the people did not obey anyone. They were rebellious. They were independent. They didn't have to bow before anyone, and certainly not God. They weren't going to listen to anyone. And because of that, then the second part of the indictment against them was that they wouldn't listen to anyone. They would not accept correction. They wouldn't listen to criticism or change their ways, regardless of how clear their error was. They refused to change. They refused to change their behavior. And thirdly, they did not trust God. They didn't really believe that God's ways were best. They were suggestions. It may work for you, but that's not who I am. What God says is for the people who are oriented that way. You know, some people are born religious, and so I'm not one of those. And so I don't have to listen to what... You can go that way, that's fine for you. But God's word is not for me. I don't believe that stuff. That's the way that they were talking. And they wouldn't believe God's promises either. They didn't really believe that God was going to bring judgment. They didn't see how it could happen. They thought they were protected. So they didn't believe the promises of God's judgment, and consequently the promises of God's blessing and goodness were irrelevant to them. They didn't take them seriously. And the fourth part of the indictment there in verse 2 is they did not draw near to this God that they did not trust. They didn't bother trying to find out about him. They had other things to do, people to see, places to go. And so God was not really part of their agenda. They didn't have time for him. They got to get their life straightened out. Got to get their things, their stuff back. Had to set themselves up for a future life that would be better. Chasing the equivalent of the American dream, I guess, in Judah. And so God was, he was simply an artifact. He was simply a piece of the furniture of their lives. He was somebody that was basically not a player in their on their life choices. And so this four-part indictment lays clear God's judgment upon them and the basis of it. And so God, in effect, says to them, what am I to do with people like this? I mean, They basically are finding me to be irrelevant. They find me to be unattractive. They find me to be powerless. They don't take me seriously. They don't think I can do anything. They really are just thumbing their nose at me, ignoring me, treating me as a non-entity. And so God says to them, don't you see what's been going on? Do you look at the nations around you, how the judgment has come upon them? Don't you see how even your northern sister, the land of Israel, the 10 tribes that had broken off from Judah a couple hundred years before, don't you see what I did to them? How I just wiped them out. The Assyrians came in and just took them, and they've disappeared. Doesn't that say anything to you? Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that get your attention that maybe it's not too smart to ignore God? But after all that, God says, even after I did that and I appealed to you, you still didn't repent. And so there's nothing left to be done. So we get God's response to the rebelling against him and ignoring him there in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. Just wait. You wait and see what's coming. That's what he's saying in effect in our language today. Just wait. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, I don't get angry, I get even. You know? God says, all right, you're going to just throw me under the bus as somebody that's not part of your life, okay? Wait for that day when I rise up to seize the prey. And I go for the juggler. And I grab on with the jaws of steel. And I drag it down and break its neck. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. And none of us have seen the fury of that yet. God says, okay, you just wait and see. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So God says, in effect, my patience has run out. You know, I've done everything possible. I can't say any more than I've said. I've shown you by example. I've shown you by threats. I've sent all kinds of prophets to you. And you still refuse to give up your rebellion. You refuse to look to me as your only hope. You refuse to believe my promises and to take my warnings seriously. And so God says, that's what I'm going to do with this people. Now, lest you, some of you may continue under the illusion that the God of the Old Testament is mean and nasty and got a short temper, but Jesus is mild-mannered and much more politically sensitive to people's hurts. Jesus told a parable to the religious people of his day, and he said there was this landowner who had planted vineyard with grapes, and he had to go on a trip, so he rented it out to these guys and expected them to take care of it. So he left, and after a period of time, when it was time, he knew the harvest was ready to be taken, he sent some servants back to collect a portion of the harvest for rent. And the tenants saw the servants coming, and they didn't think that they wanted to give up their portion of the harvest, even though it may have been the right thing to do. They decided they weren't going to do that. So they took him and they beat him, and they sent him on his way. the next, the landowner sent another servant, and this one they killed. And so the landowner figured that something had happened, so he sent a third one, and this one they stoned. Now, the landowner was far away, and he didn't come the next day, and so the tenants may have thought that they had finally accomplished their purpose, but then the landowner says, I'll send my son. Surely they respect him. They'll see that this is a person of importance, and this is the owner. This is the owner's son. But the tenants, when they saw the son coming and they realized what was going on, they said, we kill him, then we can take the property. There's nobody left to claim it. We get it. And so that's what they did. They killed the son. Now Jesus asked the people who heard the parable, he said, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do when he finally shows up with his men? What do you think he's going to do to those tenants? And the people said, well, he's going to put a wretched end to these wretched men. They've obviously done the wrong thing. And they're going to pay for it. And that is what we find happened in the Old Testament with the people of Judah, but it's what yet is going to happen for the people on earth. When Jesus told that parable, he had not yet been crucified and raised from the dead. But God is still asking that question today of, what more can I do? I have sent my son. I have given evidence, not only in the word of God, but for the past 2,000 years of people who have spoken the truth, lived the truth, died for the truth, sacrificed themselves in service for others without any personal gain. I've demonstrated over and over again that this is the truth, and yet most of the people who hear the message blow it off. So, the owner of the cosmos says, what do you think is going to happen when I come to those who've disregarded me? There's going to be judgment. So that there is more reason today for God's judgment to fall upon us. Billions of people on the planet, they say there are 7 billion, there's no way to verify that as far as I know, but there are 7 billion people on the planet, and most of them are on the brink of experiencing God's fury because they have considered seeking after the true God to be uninteresting and unimportant for their own agendas. But how about you? You've heard the gospel maybe over and over and over again. And yet, you continue on your own way, doing things the way that you think is best. How much longer do you think you can get away with that? A year? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? 50 years? And the owner of the cosmos and the owner of you hasn't yet come, but he will. So that is the position that the people in Zephaniah's day were in. That was the position the people of Jesus' day are in. And that's the position that you and I are in today. So there is still time to come to him while he keeps back his hand of judgment. Now that's the message of the first part of the chapter. Been there, done that, right? Jack, these things are always so depressing. You always talk in this foreboding, cataclysmic condemnation sort of language. I have to, because that's what it is, right? The message of the minor prophets is really very strong. And if that's all that we heard, at least the part that I just gave, if that was the whole message, then it leaves you with a feeling of despair and hopelessness. Just dread of the future. But that is not the final word of the minor prophets. That's not the final word of the Word of God. Practically every book in the Old Testament ends with something bad happening, some kind of doom and gloom. And so the beginning, the last words of the Old Testament, for example, the book of Malachi, where 400 years before Christ, and it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Pretty strong warning. That's the way the Old Testament ends. But that's not the final word. When we fast forward, and this morning in the book of Revelation, Bob introduced that, the end of the book of the Revelation says that, gives us the ultimate word of God. And it ends with words of grace and hope. So that he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." It's not asking for judgment. It's the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of joy. "Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So yes, we must hear the words of doom and gloom, because that's part of the reality of who we are. That's what we deserve. Our sin nature, as Psalm 51 expresses so well. We deserve God's judgment. That is the doom that is rightly ours. But the good news follows that, that there is forgiveness and hope and blessing in Christ. So God's ultimate word to you is not the despair of no exit, but the hope of Jesus being the door to everlasting joy. And that's what he invites everyone to come through, the door of salvation in Christ. Because Zephaniah says there's a new day of blessing that's coming, and it begins now. A new day of joy, of brightness. And he talks about it there in chapter. "You will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. And I will remove from your midst the proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." There is going to be a change of heart that takes place. This day of blessing, however, is not going to be experienced by everyone. Zephaniah gives three ways we can know whether we're part of that gathered people who are going to experience that new day of blessing of God. Whether we are God's spiritual children, born by his Spirit and destined for eternal joy. In verse 9, he says, "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." It means that the characteristic of those who are destined for that day of blessing and experiencing it in its fullness are those who have a wholehearted trust in God and worship Him from a heart that's been transformed. It's a heart that worships God to the exclusion of all others, having forsaken all others, including yourself, and you're putting your trust in, your delight in God alone. He is what your life is about. He's not just in your life to get you over the hump until you can sort of take off on your own and really go after what you're really after, but He is the one who is your heart of hearts, the one that your life is about. And your heart has been transformed so you can worship and serve Him out of lives that are given over to Him wholly. It's not a part-time commitment. The second characteristic of those who are going to experience that eternal new day and how you can know you're among God's people is in verse 11. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. That is, there is going to be the evidence that there is a humility of heart, a giving up of one's proud and self-reliant and self-absorbed focus. There is a sense of a profound and pervasive change of heart in the inner life. Before you came to Christ, you were your own God. You listened to your own counsel. You did things as seemed best for you. You were the one around whom everyone and everything else revolved. But those who belong to Christ, God has supernaturally changed that. So now there is a deep-seated humility and understanding that I don't have what it takes. I can never make myself better in God's sight. And I don't have the wherewithal to live the way that He has commanded and that I should live and I want to live. And so there is a willingness to listen. You've seen your own sinful rebellion for what it is and repent from that sin and humbly call upon Him. Not for justice, to get what you deserve, but for His mercy and grace in salvation. The third test to know whether or not you belong to God is that you are living a holy life. In verse 13, those who are left, the remnant in Israel, shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. It does not mean that there is moral perfection because we confess our sin daily. That's the desire of those who belong to God to deal with the issues in their life that are unpleasing, displeasing to Him. It does not mean moral perfection, but it does mean that there is the beginning of and progress in a life of obedience to God. And if you belong to God, you will be striving to do what God says. So we have these three tests. That is, a wholehearted trust in and worship of God, a humility that is relying upon God and not oneself, and a desire for and progress in a life of obedience to God. If these things are not true of you, you need to get your relationship with God straightened out. needs to be straightened out while there's still time, because we're moving toward the end. All of us are. It's because God is compassionate, merciful, and gracious that the intent of all these warnings and these foreboding sense, this foreboding sense of coming doom, of certain judgment, that these, the intent of all that warning is to bring us to a place where we're motivated to run to Jesus for forgiveness, for safety in the blood of Christ, and for a new life and the power to live it. That's his purpose. And so it was in the Old Testament in Zephaniah, and so it was in the New, and so it is today. So we are faced with the reality of our own great need because of the corruption of our own heart, but we're also faced with the reality and the promise that God does indeed change hearts, and he does give the power to live a life that's pleasing to him. And therefore, the message for us is, don't wait any longer. We need to move toward what God has provided for us in Christ. We need to come to him that we might experience the blessing of the new day of new life in him. Let's pray. Father, we come this day because it is certain that your promises are true. The promises for your judgment, you're going to keep them. You're a God of justice. But you are also going to keep your promises that those who trust in you will never be disappointed, that you give grace, that you delight in mercy, that you are a God who forgives, that you are a God who showers blessings upon those who don't deserve it, who adopts people into your family who were strangers and who were children of the enemy. You are the God who has the way to deal with every one of us in our particular situations and give us joy and peace and certainty as people belonging to you. So we ask that you will do that for each one of us here, that we will not wait any longer to make sure that our lives are straightened before you, that you are our God, that you are the owner of our lives, and we are adopted into your family through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.